You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, where we read earlier this morning, Luke chapter 10. You know, it's pretty obvious when you look at the world around us, when you read the news, we don't like each other very much. I mean, if you think about it, it's pretty nasty, it's pretty toxic. I mean, I almost don't want my kids to go on the websites of the major news companies because there's really very little good to say. And most of it has to do with people who are at it like this. And the reason is because we're different from one another, and we like to highlight our differences. And if you're different than me, then you can't be that good, and then I'm going after you. We've lost the art of neighboring. But if you think about it, it really shouldn't be complicated. We're all neighbors. This country is only going to thrive if we're all thriving with one another. It really is not that complicated. And as much as you can get discouraged looking at the news today, it really wasn't that different in Jesus' day. Jesus once had a man question him. The Bible says the guy was a lawyer. Not that that means anything, okay? His questioner says to him, just who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Let me tell you what the Greek word for neighbor means. You ready? This is really complicated. One nearby. That's it. It means someone who is near to you. Who is my neighbor? You know, there's something about us as a country as well, though, where we like to stand up for our rights. We will fight for our rights, but we kind of de-emphasize our responsibilities. And when you multiply this mindset by 300 million, you can see why we have trouble getting along as a nation. We're a me-first culture. We want to get on with our lives without having anyone else interfere or tell us what to do. Unless we're desperate for help, of course, then it's all right. We love mavericks, rugged individualism. I'm too busy to fix your problems. And we're paying for this, though, because we don't see each other as neighbors. Remember Cain? He asked that unforgettable question, am I my brother's keeper? Now, how many times have I seen my beloved sons going at it with each other and, whoa, am I my brother's keeper? So that attitude winds down through the corridors of history all to today. Cain was evading God. Am I my brother's keeper? There's a lot of Cain in all of us. We've lost the art of being a good neighbor. And it matters. Because deep down, every one of us wants to be known, and we want to know others. We were never intended for isolation. Who would have ever thought that one of the most popular movies last year would have been a documentary on Mr. Rogers? I mean, how exciting is that? Come on, guys, let's be honest. But it was wildly popular. And as a matter of fact, that documentary, not even a feature movie, the documentary was so popular that they managed to sign up Tom Hanks to make a movie about Mr. Rogers, which should be coming out later this year. We crave neighbors. We want to feel like we live in a neighborhood. So it's a real problem that we don't even know our neighbors. Because the trouble is, we tend to fear that which we don't know. And when we fear people, we assume the worst in them. When we fear people, when fear drives us, we end up dehumanizing them. We diminish them. We even demonize those we don't know. We just assume the worst of them. When we don't know our neighbors, we're lonely. And the CDC is waking up today to the fact that loneliness is a health issue. Scientific studies are showing that the effects of loneliness in our modern culture today are the same as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Does the same to your life expectancy. Loneliness is contributing to our life expectancy dropping for the first time in modern history. So can Christianity make a difference? Does knowing our neighbor even matter? I think it does. Listen to what Jesus had to say. The story where the guy asked him the question, Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?'" Notice how Jesus turned it right back on the guy. "What does the good book say? You tell me." And the man responded with the correct answer, verse 27. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." This section that we've just read is known as the Great Command. You see it other times in the Gospels. And basically it's this: love God, love people. It's very interesting, though, that Jesus always twins these commands when he speaks of them. Because we like to get away with what makes us, you know, we want to avoid what makes us uncomfortable. And if I don't like my neighbors, then I can say all I want. I'm loving God. I'm doing all the right religious things. But Jesus never allows that. He always ties together loving God with loving people. Other times we see this in the Bible in Mark chapter 11, Matthew chapter 22. It says, "And the first commandment is love the Lord your God, and the second is like it." But it's really not saying first as in this is the most important. It's first as in this came first. And right along with it is love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God and loving your neighbor are separate things, but they're inextricably bound together. Don't go saying you love God, but then ignore your neighbor. God ties them together. Jesus twins these commands, love God and love people. And you know the old saying, what God has put together, let no one tear asunder. We need to be doing both of these. We can't just pick one and say, I'm more comfortable with this, so I'll do that and forget about the other half. We shouldn't be thinking of this as two halves. But the religious guy tried to separate the one big command. In verse 29, "But desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'Well, who is my neighbor?'" Now, not to make fun of lawyers or anything like that, but didn't that just sound like something a lawyer could come up with? A neighbor. It's not that complicated. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds. But Jesus doesn't give him a very technical answer. Jesus doesn't give him a very scholarly answer. Jesus looks at the man, then he looks at the crowd who's gathered around, and he says a story. We know it as the Good Samaritan. Verse 30. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now for us, these are random towns in the Middle East. We don't know anything about them. But the trip from Jerusalem to Jericho was short, but it would take you through ravines. There was cliffs. There was plenty of places for people to hide. There was no police force in the day. It was a treacherous journey. You would want to go with someone who had a gun, if they had guns back then, but you get what I mean. You wanted to be protected when you went on this path. So this man was walking along a path, and he got mugged. "Now by chance," verse 31, "a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." A priest! This guy should have known what God wanted. "So likewise, a Levite, a guy that helped out in the temple, when he came to the place and saw him, passed him by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him up on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The same guy who asked the question, who is my neighbor, responded, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Many of you know the context of this story. When you hear the word Samaritans and Jews, you know that there were all kind of ethnic tensions. The Jews and the Samaritans were thems to each other. They were the nameless thems. We don't like them. They're not like us. They're different than us. There was real tension there. And in the day, depending on your ethnicity, whether you're a Jew or a Samaritan, it meant everything. It dictated where you could live, what line of work you did, and who you could work with. It dictated who you could marry. See, Jews were God's people. Gentiles, probably most of us, were dogs. And the Samaritans were even worse in many people's minds. You see, the Samaritans were a people that were part Jewish, and 700 odd years before Jesus came, when the Assyrians conquered Israel, their soldiers stayed in the land and married many Jewish women. And their offspring were known as the Samaritans. So they were of mixed ethnicity, and they also were of mixed religion. They kind of kept some bits of the Jewish religion, but they also invented some other things, made it up, and they had their own place to worship. And so the Jews and the Gentiles, they were thems to each other. I mean, the Jews and Samaritans, they didn't like each other. And so this would have stirred up feelings. Many of the good religious folk who are listening to Jesus say this story would have said, ugh, I don't know that I would have wanted to have touched that Samaritan dude on the side of the road. He's one of them. Why would I want to get near him? I can kind of understand why those are kind of said, well, I can understand why the priest and the Levite wouldn't have wanted to touch him. I suspect many people were thinking that. But the guy who had originally asked Jesus the question was pinned to the wall. He knew what the answer was. The good neighbor was the one who showed mercy, who showed compassion. So who is my neighbor? It's not really complicated. My neighbor is anyone I encounter along the path of everyday life. On the one hand, yes, we are to love all people and to care about all people, but that is so overwhelming. At where do you say, okay, I can't take care of 7 billion people. Good grief, what would I just can't handle that. God says, I know you can't handle it. That's why I've put you where I've put you. And where I've put you, there are people who live all around you. There are people who go to school with you. There are people who play on your soccer team. There are people who go to your workplace. There are people who go to your community center. Those are your neighbors. Those are the ones that I want you to look out for. Your neighbor is everyone you encounter along the path of everyday life. Don't make it so complicated. Because sometimes when we try to make it so big and so complicated, it gets so overwhelming, we say, I can't possibly take care of 7 million people. I can't possibly do any of that. So I'm just going to retreat into my own little world. God says, I know you can't handle the whole planet. So I've put neighbors around you. They're the people that you bump into in everyday life. So what do I owe my neighbor? From Jesus' story, it's easy. We owe our neighbor compassion. We need to genuinely care about our neighbor and be willing to give them a hand when they need it. Think of the traits of a good neighbor that we saw demonstrated by this Samaritan man. And again, this Samaritan man, there's people who are probably still in shock when the Samaritan is the hero in this story. This was certainly not the kind of dude that you would ever do a Marvel comic movie about or anything like that. But he's a hero. And there's four things that we see in this story that Jesus said that made him a hero. This good neighbor, this Samaritan, he took initiative instead of sliding by on inertia. He took initiative instead of letting inertia guide him. Listen to what it says in verses 33 and 34. And when he saw him, when he saw the man lying down, he had compassion and went to him. It seems like the first two guys, the religious dudes, just walked right past the guy, didn't even show compassion. And this Samaritan looked, cared about him, and went over to him. He took initiative. You see, our neighborhoods make it very easy to just go by inertia. It is very possible to not even know your neighbor, but to have Facebook friends halfway around the world in our culture. You drive out to work early in the morning, drive back in, drive into your garage, use a remote garage opener, you drive in, boom, you're in home. You've got 8,000 channels of which you can watch TV on. That'll keep you occupied forever. And then when you run out of the TV channels, Netflix will never let you sleep because their main competitor is sleep, okay? You don't have to interact with the person right next door to you. And if you choose to go by inertia, that's what happens. And you will not be a neighbor. It's easy to mind your own business. Oh, you know, I don't want to meddle with what's going on with them. I'm just, you know, and I'm too busy. The religious guys ignored someone in need. Were they too busy? Did they not care? Were they worried about what others might think? Jesus didn't give an answer. He just leaves it. But what we know is that for whatever reason, they walked right on by a guy in need. And that's not good. A good neighbor takes the initiative. All of us can skate through life saying, I'm not that bad. I'm not doing anything bad to my neighbor. But a question we ought to be asking ourselves is, what good am I doing for my neighbor? Is my neighborhood a better place because I'm in it? Or am I just coasting right through? A good neighbor invests. A good neighbor invests. This Samaritan hero invested his time and his resources. His time, in verse 34, he went to him. Now, admittedly, it was just probably across a road, but the point is, he changed his plans to help someone out. Many of us are so enslaved to our schedules that we miss the people lying by the side of the road. It's a Samaritan. The hero of the story, the good neighbor, was willing to give up time. Maybe he was late for an appointment he had. Maybe it was messing up dinner plans that he had. But he saw someone in need and he says, I can't abandon my neighbor in need. I'm going to help him out. He invested time. He also invested his resources. It cost him something to help this guy. Because in verse 35, we see that he paid to have this man put up in a hotel. And then not only did he pay for the immediate needs, he told the innkeeper, hey, and if it costs any more, just put it on my tab. That's generosity. That's a good neighbor. He invested in someone that had need. The book of Proverbs, chapter 3, says this in verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Don't say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I'll give it, when you have it with you. The Bible says when you see someone in need, that is your neighbor. It might very well be that God has put you there for such a time as this so that you can be Jesus to that person. That's how we need to see things. Be willing to invest our time and our resources. We put our plans in second place when we see our neighbor has a need. This hero, this Samaritan hero, also showed impartiality. A good neighbor is impartial and shows no favoritism. The Samaritan could have looked over the side of the road and said, are you in my tribe? No, you're not. Sorry, I'm walking by. He didn't do that. He saw a human being in need. Without labels, he saw a human being hurting. And he said, I'll do what I can to help. He said to the innkeeper, take care of him. He saw him as a human being. He didn't come to the innkeeper and say, hey, will you take care of this Jew for me? I found him by the side of the road. I don't know what to do with him. Would you take care of him? That's a hero. He was impartial. You know, our culture is obsessed with labeling. We give everyone a label for 8 zillion different things. It can be race. It can be sex. It can be your orientation. It can be where you live. It can be where you come from. What your career is. We label people, and labels get us in trouble. The wave that we're seeing in social sciences is the whole idea of intersectionality, and it's a term we as Christians need to be aware of. Intersectionality basically is a way of looking at people from the perspective of privilege and discrimination. And it's a matrix which you think of where it depends on your gender, your race, your sexuality, your age, your social class, and all this fits together to see who gets greater value. We need to fight that. We need to recognize that discrimination is real, and we need to fight it everywhere we see it. But we need to say, wait a minute. God has made every human being in his image, regardless of all the labels that we put on them. We need to take our differences into account because there are many different cultures, not just in our world, but even in our neighborhood. We need to recognize that and be sensitive to it. But it doesn't mean that we have to show favoritism, or if someone is different than us, I'd feel a little bit too awkward around them. We need to go to those who are not like us. Make friendships. See them with compassion, just as the Samaritan did to the man lying by the side of the road. See, labels become price tags that we assign people legitimacy and worth with. And that kind of thinking does not come from God. It comes straight from the pit of hell, because God has made human beings in his image, and he wants us to treat our neighbors with compassion and respect, regardless of how different they are from us. You know, it's so interesting that Jesus made a Samaritan the hero in this story, because the culture in that day, the Samaritans and the Jews just didn't get along with each other. They would not have associated. They would never have been at the same parties. They wouldn't have done the same stuff together. And so you have that bubbling in the background anyway. And Jesus still told to make the Samaritan a hero, but it gets even more impressive and more amazing when you go back one chapter, flip to chapter 9 in Luke. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, we see this. And this is the pivotal point in Jesus' ministry when he started the trek back to Jerusalem. This is the final months beginning of his ministry where he knew he was going to go to the cross. In this time is when he was saying, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And his disciples' worlds, these guys were getting their boat rocked, saying, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Jesus, weren't you going to conquer the Romans and throw them out? And now you're telling us you're going to die? What exactly are we doing following you? They must have been thinking all of that. As Jesus was getting ready to begin the trek back to Jerusalem, verse 52, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. The Samaritans turned Jesus away. It would be understandable if Jesus said, you know, these Samaritans, they're pretty rude people here. They turned me away. But we don't see that influencing the story he told here at all. The Samaritans turned Jesus away. But then it gets better. Two of Jesus' closest followers, James and John, and when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from the heaven and consume them? I mean, what kind of followers are these? Wait, Lord, they dissed you? Can we call lightning down on the village? It's like most of the Twitter sphere, okay? It's like, we'll do whatever we can to nuke people. These are the guys hanging out with Jesus. This is what they thought of Samaritans. The events in chapter 9 and chapter 10 were not that far apart. James and John were most likely in that little circle, hearing the story, going, what is Jesus thinking, talking about a Samaritan and making him the good guy? These are the guys that we wanted to fry just a few days ago. But Jesus turned and rebuked James and John, and they went on to another village. Jesus wasn't going to let them think poorly of someone from a different tribe. See, a good neighbor ignores tribal boundaries. Tribes are a lot like the labels we have, and we think of tribes, it can be done by ethnicity, it can be done by religion, it can be done by all these sort of things, but a good neighbor ignores the tribal boundaries. A good neighbor doesn't say, well, I'll help people who are like me, I'll look out for them. A good neighbor sees a human being in need and does something about it, regardless of the tribe they belong to, regardless of what someone from that tribe may have done to someone in your tribe, regardless of what someone from that tribe may have done to you before. Just as the Samaritans had just dissed Jesus not too long ago, Jesus turned around and made a Samaritan a hero. So how do you ignore tribal boundaries? You know, the reality is we kind of put the boundaries up around ourselves. With social media today and online news and cable TV, you can pick whatever echo chamber you want to listen to. And it's very easy to demonstrate. If you listen to liberal news all day long, you are going to have this perspective on the world. If you listen to the conservative cable shows all day long, you're going to have this perspective. And never shall the twain meet. It's amazing to look at a liberal website and a conservative website talking about the same event, and you go, are they even talking about the same thing? But the trouble is, because we have so many options, we can pick our own little echo chambers, and we have no understanding of what the other people are thinking. When we don't understand each other, when we don't appreciate where we're coming from, we lose that neighborliness. We lose a sense of cooperation. A good neighbor ignores the tribal boundaries. A good neighbor seeks to understand those in another tribe, seeks to understand those in another echo chamber. It may mean befriending people that don't look like us. And it may mean coming alongside someone saying, you know, my story is very different than yours, but could you tell me what it's like to be whatever, you fill in the blank. Could be an ethnicity, could be an orientation, could be a class. Could you tell me what it's like? I'd like to understand where you're coming from. That would be a great place for us to start. A good neighbor crosses tribal boundaries. I remember the summer before my seventh grade, my family had just started attending a new church. And it's like, oh, great, you know, a whole new set of friends. What are we going to do? Do I have friends, whatever? And we showed up. It was a very small church. And there was another kid there, my age, who I knew of. I recognized him from school, but he was in a different tribe than me. We were in different circles. And I was a new kid. I sure wasn't going to do anything. So I was there by myself with my family. And then this guy, his name was Max, came up to me and he said, hey, I'm Max. Oh, I'm Mark. Hey, you want to come to our youth group on Friday night? What? Sure. And I came to the youth group, and it was there that I saw other kids who were excited about Jesus Christ. And they had a great time together. We did different events. We looked at the Bible together. It was through this ministry that I got excited about the Lord. And I said, this is a life worth living. And it's all because Max was a good neighbor. He stepped into a different tribal zone. Maybe if you're a student, there are people in different circles at school that you know you don't hang out with this group. But God has put you where he has, and he's calling you to be a neighbor, even if the people are not in your group. He's put you there so that you can introduce them to Jesus. And I'm grateful that 800 years ago, when I was in seventh grade, Max was willing to cross the divide between high school or middle school tribes and invite me to the youth group. See, if we stay within our tribes, if we stay within our little echo chambers, we'll never be the good neighbors that God intends us to be. But you know, the gospel message that we talk about as Christians, the good news, is that God is the ultimate neighbor. Think about this. A good neighbor takes initiative. Well, God has taken the initiative with us. The Bible says that he's loved us first. He loved us before we could love him. He took the initiative. He invested time with us. He could have just sent a friend request from heaven and said, hey, look, I'm giving you all a chance. But he chose to spend 33 years walking around this world and experience sin, experience rejection, die a horrible death. He invested his time. He invested his son for us. He's the ultimate neighbor. He loves everyone impartially. God doesn't look at us and see labels. He doesn't see our color. He doesn't see our gender. He doesn't see our class. He sees us, and he loves us, and he wants us to reflect that to the world around us. Jesus invites the religious and the unreligious. Jesus crossed the divide from heaven to earth so that we could have heaven as our ultimate home. He is the ultimate good neighbor. Most important thing you can do in life is to know Jesus as your Savior. See, each and every one of us as human beings, we're born sinful. And when you hear sin, it doesn't necessarily mean you do something so bad that it gets you put in prison. But sin does mean that we have this inclination in us that we just want to go away from God. We want to do our own thing. And that will always get us in trouble. We say, God, not your will, but mine. I want to do my thing. God says, that's sin. I can't have that in my presence. And you can't earn your way to heaven. So what he did, he loved the world so much, he is the ultimate neighbor, that he crossed the divide from heaven to earth to give us his son. His son lived a perfect life, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Because he lived a perfect life, he didn't have to suffer the penalty of sin. But he chose willingly to go to the cross for us. And when he went to the cross, he was killed to pay the penalty for our sin. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again 3 days later to demonstrate that he had power over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And he offers life to everyone who turns to him and says, I believe. Today would be a great day to say, Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. I recognize that I've sinned, that I've fallen short of your perfection. I'm not good enough by myself. But I believe that Jesus died in my place, and I'm asking him to be my Savior. The Bible says when that's your heart's intent, you've passed from death into life. And as you enjoy the goodness of the gospel, it makes perfect sense that we would want to reflect it to our neighbors all around us. So how can we do that? On the back of your handout, I've put some thoughts and some ideas. One, you'll see a chart of neighbors, and this is from a great book. I recommend it, called The Art of Neighboring. It basically has your house right in the middle, and then those other squares. You can either play tic-tac-toe with them, or better use of this is they represent the neighbors around you. And so this is kind of like an audit. Can you fill in the names of all the people around you? Do you know anything about them? If you do, how can you introduce them to Jesus? Do you know your neighbors? You can go for prayer walks around your neighborhood. You know, I have a dog that we have to walk, and I don't always want to walk our dog, but you know something? I have to walk our dog through our neighborhood. Walking the dog through the neighborhood is an opportunity to pray for my neighbors by name as I go past their house. There are many ways you can do this. Maybe invite someone over. It's something we don't do all that much in our culture. Invite people over to your homes. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we had just a great time with Chris and Tony and Ricky sharing about friendship. And as the service wound down, Pastor Tony referred to a short news blurb that had happened that morning. And the little news blurb was something that would have been a line item buried in the back pages of the Metro section. And it was about a 20-year-old African-American gunned down that night. Most of us, when we would see a report like that, we would blast through it because it would just be a little one-sentence thing. But Tony did something. He named him. He was no longer a statistic to us. His name was Travis. And that night, those in Travis's world, their world fell apart. Because Travis, who is a human being, who has a name, who is loved by God, was gunned down. But if we view people as statistics, we'll never be neighbors. Travis had a name. He went, when Tony named him, he went from being a statistic to being an image bearer, to being our neighbor. There are people that we see every day. They're not nameless. They have a name. They are made by God. He loves them. And he has put us in the path of their life to be a good neighbor, to lead them to the ultimate neighbor. Will we see the people around us as people with names who need a Savior? Will we take initiative to reach out? Will we invest? Will we be impartial? And are we going to ignore tribal boundaries? Because with the gospel, we can do it. Heavenly Father, I thank you for putting us right here, right now. Lord, I thank you for the neighbors that you have put in each of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are faithful, good neighbors. I pray that we would represent you well. Lord, you know who you've put in our lives that need to hear about you. I pray that you would give us the courage to initiate. Would you give us the heart to see them as people that you know by name and love? Lord, would you give us the creativity we need to reach out and be great neighbors? Lord, I pray that we would be people who love you and love our neighbor. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen.